For the last number of weeks, we've been talking about lessons and reviewing concepts that are included in the letters that Paul wrote, to various churches and to various people. We've worked our way through talking first about, some key Christian concepts, and then we talked about what it means to be a Christian in a non-Christian world, as we talked about the letters to the Corinthians. We talked about then where the Christian belongs and how Christians come together in the body of Christ, that is the church. And we especially looked at the book of Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians there. And then we saw some letters that Paul wrote to church leaders and some guidelines that God gave through Paul to the leaders of the church. And today we move on then from Paul's letters and we talk about a letter that Peter wrote. And what we'll see is there's a lot of the same concepts. Why? Because it's God's concepts. These are God's plan. This is God's body and faith in what God has laid out there. And even though these words are coming from different people, they're still God's words giving us God's truth. Before we get into that, let's go back and review what we talked about last week in terms of the guidelines that God gave through Paul to some young pastors, to Timothy and to Titus. And the first thing we see when we look at last week's pictures, we see the white staff and the stole there in the center of the picture. And that reminds us that Paul, through these pastoral letters, which is what 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are called because they're letters to pastors, in those letters, Paul gave counsel and guidance to some young shepherds of the flock. That's what the word pastor means, is shepherd. We saw time-wise that these letters were written late in Paul's, not just his ministry, but also in his life, after his first imprisonment in Rome. In other words, after the conclusion of the book of Acts. And we see that 1 Timothy was written when Paul was in Macedonia, and Timothy was being a pastor, was serving as pastor to the church in Ephesus. And so he gave guidelines to Timothy there. 2 Timothy, Paul was back in prison a second time in Rome, and he wrote this letter to encourage Timothy to hold strong to the gospel. Titus was written probably about the same time as 1 Timothy, from Macedonia to guide Titus in what to teach. And Titus was serving as pastor on the island of Crete at the time. Now we don't have, well, the book of Acts, the story that Luke wrote, he finished up with Paul sitting in prison in Rome for 2 years in house arrest. Not really in prison, but imprisoned in house arrest. And he doesn't tell us any more. Nowhere do we have someone else that comes out and says, okay, and then after Paul got out of prison, he did this, and then he went here, and he went there. But what we were able to do, or have been able to do, is to look at various things that Paul has said and other people have referred to that, to kind of make up our best stab at what happened to Paul after that 2 years in prison, in house arrest in Rome. We gather that he left Rome and returned back to the east, leaving Titus in Crete as pastor there to set up the church and set up elders and train the leaders. We see that he visited Ephesus and Philippi and Nicopolis and Miletus and Troas and Corinth, maybe even Spain. And we looked at all those references last week that kind of talk about that. But apparently at some point later, he was imprisoned, arrested again, imprisoned, tried again in Rome, and believed to have been executed under Nero during Nero's attempt to purge the world of Christians. So that's what happened after his second arrest, and that's when these letters were written. Now, the first two letters, and the letters that are really focused on in the Bethel picture, are to Timothy. Timothy, we see, enters the picture very, very young. We see Paul goes through Galatia in his first journey, his second journey, and his third journey. On his second journey, he meets up with a young boy who's become a Christian named Timothy. His mother and his grandmother had become Christians, and they raised him up to be a Christian. So the thought is that he is probably like a teenager maybe even, you know, maybe early 20s, but that would be the oldest at the time of Paul's second journey. Paul saw a lot of promise in this boy and took him along and mentored him, treated him as a son, looked at him as a son, looked at him as the next generation. And Timothy quickly became Paul's right-hand man. And Paul entrusted a lot of important tasks and duties to Timothy and saw God's working through Timothy. He was ordained into the pastoral ministry by the elders as well as by Paul. We see that he helped Paul throughout his journeys. When Paul could no longer stay on a second journey in Macedonia because he was kicked out of every town, Paul left and went to Achaia, southern Greece, and left Timothy and Silas behind in Berea, Thessalonica, and Philippi to work with the baby Christians there, since Paul couldn't be there himself. Timothy then joined Paul in Corinth, allowing Paul then to commit his full-time work to spreading the gospel. We see on Paul's third journey that while Paul was in Ephesus and he was preparing to go back to Greece and leave Ephesus after a long ministry there, he sent Timothy ahead, sent Timothy with some letters on to Macedonia and to Corinth to prepare them for his visit and then to report back to Paul how things were going. We see that when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, Timothy was there with him. Later, we see that Paul entrusted Ephesus, the place where he spent more time than anywhere, with Timothy, as leaving Timothy there to be a pastor. Timothy was also half Jewish, half Greek. His mother was a Jew and his father was a Greek. Okay. On Titus, on the other hand, was fully Greek. No Jewish blood that we could discern, and he was uncircumcised and never was compelled to be circumcised. Timothy, on the other hand, when Paul met up with him, he was uncircumcised. Paul had him circumcised not because circumcision was important for his salvation, but rather his lack of being circumcised could have become a stumbling block for the Jews that they were trying to win over with the gospel. And so he had him circumcised so that his uncircumcision would not be a stumbling block. On Titus, we see Titus was with Paul in Jerusalem on his second journey. We see that on his third journey that Titus brought the update on Corinth to Paul in Macedonia when Paul had left Ephesus, had gone to Macedonia. Paul looked for Titus and eventually met up with him in Macedonia, got an update, wrote a second letter, and sent that letter with Titus back to Corinth before Paul then arrives in Corinth. We see that after Paul got out of prison in Rome the first time, that Titus was left in Crete to form the church, to build the church, to build the church leaders. He later met Paul in Nicopolis, which is western Greece. And we also see that he went to Dalmatia and served there. The focus of Paul's letter to Titus, which we won't spend a lot of time on, or we didn't spend a lot of time on, is focusing him on to choose the leadership carefully. That was the big part of his task, is to choose leaders and to raise up leaders for the church so the church can be self-sustaining there in Crete. Also to silence false teachers. That's part of the job of the pastor, is to keep the message pure and not let others bring false teachings into the body. And gave him some basic guidance on how Christians are to live, how people are to live as Christians. The letters that Paul wrote to Timothy were longer and had a little bit more meat to them. First Timothy we see symbolized by the pictures in the upper left of the Bethel picture here. First we see the folded hands, and that points out that one of the key messages that Paul gave to Timothy is to build the church upon the foundations of prayer and worship. And over, not only in 1 Timothy, but elsewhere in his writings, Paul urges people to pray constantly. He says that he prays that everyone, men everywhere, will pray on all occasions for all people. Next, we see the burning candle. And the point of that is to be a light. Dispel the darkness by being a light. And he told Timothy to be an example. Be an example in the way he lives, in the way he loves, in his faith, in his purity. To gently instruct others and lead others to the truth. Be that light. Shine the light into the darkness. Don't fight the darkness. Rather, shine the light, and the light will overpower the darkness. And that kind of gets to the next picture, and that is the staff in the darkness. There was some trouble with false teachings, and we'll talk about false teachings next class. There was some trouble that Timothy was dealing with there, and we see also Titus did as well. So as the church went on, more people popped up and had their ideas, which were their ideas and not God's ideas. And Paul taught these pastors to combat false teaching. And that's what this staff with the light, the staff in the darkness means, is combat false teaching. Guard what's been entrusted to you, he tells Timothy. You've been given the truth, guard it. Don't let it get polluted. Command men not to teach false doctrines. When people are out there teaching something that's different than God's truth, stop them. Okay? Next, the neckband with the cross. This talks about their leaders and the importance of choosing leadership carefully. The same basic messages that he gave to Titus, he gave to Timothy. In fact, a little bit more detail in Timothy. And he gave guidelines for overseers, or bishops, and then also for deacons, okay? And he laid all that out, different guidelines, and we looked at those last week. Next, the lad and the elderly man, respect the aged. Timothy, as a young man, struggled with how can he lead someone who has more experience and older than him. And he became timid as a result, and Paul kind of fought against that a little bit. And he said, treat the old men, exhort them, lead them as if they were your father. Okay? You have ways that you have used in your life to teach your father something. Do the same with older men. And treat older women as your mother. And younger men and younger women as your brothers and sisters. Okay? That's the way you can deal with other people. Okay? You don't lord over those who are younger than you, but treat them as a brother and sister. Summary verse, 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, Paul says, if you point these things out, you'll be a good minister. And he gave him lots of stuff in this book to point out, to lead with. Now, 2 Timothy, we've got this jeweled chest and the keys, and it's kind of like the Bethel author lost some creativity here in terms of symbols. And so we have seven keys that we kind of have to remember what they are. Now, the jeweled chest is easy, and that is that there are lots of treasures, rich treasures of God's grace that are given to us through Christ. Okay, so that part we can connect to. Now we get into the seven keys, and what do they mean? And what are the keys to those divine treasures? Okay, that those divine treasures, again, being God's grace, the crown of God's righteousness that was all given to us by Christ. So, and we looked at verses that pertain to all that. Now, the first key to receiving those riches is to hold fast to the truth. Again, guard what's been entrusted to you. Don't let others destroy the truth. Okay, continue in the truths that you've learned. Stay true. Don't worry about the fighting the false, but rather hold fast to the truth, and that will overpower the false. Key number two, seek your strength in Christ. Okay, this gets to that point where he was a little timid because of his youth, and Paul says, God didn't give us a spirit of timidity, but he gave us his spirit, a spirit of power, a spirit of love and of self-discipline. So be strong in the Lord. Don't be weak in yourself. Third key, endure your share of suffering as a good soldier of Christ. Now, as time went on, Christians became more and more persecuted. We see they've been persecuted from the very beginning, Paul being one of the head persecutors early on. And they continued to deal with that. You see how Paul was run out of town everywhere he went. He's beaten and left for dead. Well, it happened to other Christians too. And that was naturally a big concern to Christians and to Christian leaders. And Paul pointed out to Timothy, that's just part of it, okay? If you're going to be part of the body of Christ, realize that Satan is going to fight against that body of Christ. So don't be ashamed to testify or to suffer for the gospel. Be a good soldier, okay? Soldiers in the army know that they're going to be attacked, and stand up. God gives you the armor. God gives you the power to stand up and fight against Satan and his attacks. And be single-minded in that. That's the next key, okay? Don't get distracted by the things that are not important, but stay focused on the things that are important, okay? Just like soldiers, they don't get distracted with civilian affairs, okay? So don't let the evil desires pull you astray. Flee from them. Pursue righteousness. Be single-minded about that. Be diligent. The next key, be diligent. Okay, just as soldiers are diligent in their task, athletes are diligent to follow the rules, because if they break the rules, they're not going to win the prize, right? Farmers are very, very diligent in all their tasks in terms of planting, cultivating, watering, and harvesting a crop. And if they were not diligent, then they would not have the kind of crop. Likewise, there's a very important crop that we're called to raise, and we're to be diligent in seeking that. But we're also to be patient, okay? We're always to be prepared in season and out of season with great patience. And it's not our timing, it's God's timing. And we need to be ready for His timing. And then key number 7, entrust the message to the faithful. Just as, Timothy, I, Paul, am leading you and have mentored you and have raised you up to be a leader, to be the next generation as I move on, likewise, you need to do the same with other men. You need to raise up other men, reliable men, that you can entrust God's mystery to, who they, in turn, will continue the task and teach others. Okay? So those are the 7 keys to the rich treasures of God that Paul laid out in 2 Timothy. Summary verse, 2 Timothy 4 verse 5, Paul tells him to keep a sober mind, to endure hardship, to evangelize, do the work of an evangelist, and to fulfill his ministry. Okay? And those things, even if we are not a pastor of a church, we're still a leader in the body of Christ in one way, shape, or form. So these letters are very pertinent for us to hear and for us to take to heart and to follow the guidelines and the guidance that Paul gave to Timothy and Titus. Okay? Well, now let's move on to Peter. Let's talk about Peter. And what do we know before we see what Peter had to say? Just like when we talked about Paul, we've talked a lot about who Paul was and his background so that we could understand where he was coming from. And we could understand what stood out to him. Well, let's look at the same with Peter. And as you look at what he wrote in the context of who he was, then what he says means so much more. So first, what do we know about Peter? Let's look at a few various verses that tell us a few things. John chapter 1. Verses 40 through 42, we see this is at the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And we see that Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing that Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We found the Messiah," that is, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of Jonah. But you will be called Cephas," which when translated into Greek is Peter. So that tells us a lot right there. Okay, number one, he had a brother named Andrew. Okay, Andrew was one of the first people who became a disciple. And the first thing Andrew did was to go get Peter. Okay, and Peter's real name, his Hebrew name, was Simon. Okay, but yet Jesus was going to call him Cephas, or Peter. Cephas is the Hebrew version of the Greek word Peter, both of which mean rock. Okay, so there's a few facts that we learn about him right there from John chapter 1. Okay, if we go on into the story of Jesus, we get to Matthew chapter 16, 15 through 19, tells us a little bit more about him. What about you, Jesus asked, who do you say I am? Well, Simon Peter, oh, there you see both his names, said, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, so we see some insight he got there. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So we see that Peter got some insight, but it wasn't insight that he figured out or anyone else told him, but it was an insight that the Holy Spirit brought to him, that God gave him, and to who Jesus was, the Christ, the Son of the living God. But in Jesus' response, he points out that Simon's father's name was Jonah. Okay, so Simon, son of Jonah. And we also see that this confession that Peter made is the foundation, the rock upon which Jesus was going to build his church. Okay. What else do we know about Peter? Go to Matthew chapter 8, verses 14 to 15 says, when Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. So what do we learn about Peter from that verse? That he was married, that he had a wife. How do we know that? Because he had a mother-in-law. Okay. We also see in 1 Corinthians 9 verse 5 that Paul references that. He says, don't we have the right to take a believing wife along with us, as do the other apostles and the Lord's brothers and Cephas? Okay, so there Paul's referring to the fact that Peter is married, that Peter has a wife. We don't know his wife's name other than church tradition says her name was Concordia. Okay, Concordia. I don't know where that came from, but that's what church tradition says, which means it's not in the Bible. It's just something that has come down over the ages. John 1:44. We see that Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Okay, Bethsaida is on the north bank of the Sea of Galilee, not too far from Capernaum. That's where Peter was from. Peter, Andrew, and Philip were from Bethsaida, which means house of fishing. That's what that means. We see that a lot of Jesus' ministry took place in Capernaum. And Capernaum not being far from Bethsaida, that kind of made sense. We kind of get the idea, too, though, that even though Peter was from Bethsaida, where he lived, where his home was in Capernaum. And we kind of get that when Jesus went to the synagogue in Capernaum. And after synagogue service, he went to Peter's house, and that's where he healed Peter's mother-in-law, that whole story there. Another thing we see that fits the whole Bethsaida picture too, and Capernaum as well, is in Luke chapter 5. Verses 8 to 9, we see that, I'll let you go back and read verses 1 through 7. We're taking a lot of verses today that have got some great stories around them. We just don't have time to get into the stories. So I'll let you read. But, this is when Jesus brought the disciples out and they got this great catch after fishing all night and catching nothing. And this is when they were not really disciples yet. They were just kind of part-time followers of Jesus. When Simon Peter saw this catch, he fell at Jesus' knees and said, go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be around you. Because he saw the power of God in Jesus. For he and all of his companions were astonished at the catch of fish they had taken, and so were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were Simon's partners. Then Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you will catch men. So we see that he started following Jesus, okay, from that John chapter 1 verses when Andrew brought him to him. We see that he was likely with Jesus at the wedding at Cana, and then they went back to Capernaum, and Peter went back to work fishing. So he was just, he hadn't committed himself to Jesus yet until this miracle with the catching of the fish. And at that time we see he then left his boat, left his nets, left everything, and followed Jesus. Left his family, left his wife, left his home, left his business. What business? A fishing business. A fishing business that he and his brother Andrew were partners with James and John, the son of Zebedee. Okay? And so that's what we see in these verses too. So he was a fisherman along with Andrew, James, and John, all in the same family-oriented businesses. So that's what we know about Peter as a person. Now, what are some of the stories we have about Peter when he's with Jesus during Jesus' ministry? And what I'd advise you to do is just hit pause and think about those things. Okay? So think about some of those, write them down. Don't look up the verses yet. Just see what you can remember. And then when you're done, hit play and we'll keep going from here. Okay? Well, welcome back. And let's look at these. And again, these are just some of them. Peter was basically the lead disciple. The thought is that he was the oldest of all the disciples. Most of the disciples might have been teenagers. Peter might have been in his 20s. He obviously takes a leadership kind of role, whether that's his personality or his age or all of those together. But so we have many stories of Peter during Jesus' ministry and naturally afterwards as well. But let's look at some of the stuff that we see. Well, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is what we just read about the big catch of fish, and you see his reaction. You see when he realizes that Jesus is not just another man, not just a rabbi teacher, but rather he's got the power of God with him, you see Peter react very strongly, saying, "Go away from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. I don't deserve to be in your presence." And that's the kind of man that Peter was, a very reactive, a very quick to act, maybe slow to think kind of person, and would just react very quickly, very boldly, very purposefully. And you see then that Jesus then called them to be fishers of men. In verse 11, they pulled their boats up on shore, left everything, and followed him. And again, that's the kind of thing, kind of person that Peter was. And he was also kind of a ringleader kind of person. So he's probably the one who decided, yes, let's go follow Jesus. And the others followed along with him. Okay, Andrew, James, and John. Okay, Matthew chapter 14. And you could read verses 22 to 33 to get the whole story there. But we'll just read a few verses, 28 to 31. We see, and this is when Peter and the disciples are out on the Sea of Galilee, and all of a sudden a storm blows up. They're scared to death, and in the middle of that storm, a ghost comes up. Okay, that's what verse 26 says, and or at least what they thought it was. And in 27, Jesus immediately said to them, "Take courage, it's I, don't be afraid." "Lord, if it's you," Peter replied, "tell me to come to you on the water." "Come," he said. Then Peter got down out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. So here you see Peter's impetuousness. Peter's quick to act, quick to respond, quick to step out in faith. What does he do? He steps out of the boat. He says, "Jesus, if that's you, tell me and I'll come. Tell me to come and I'll come." And he does. He's the only one who does. He's the only disciple who steps out. But, verse 30, when he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink and cried out, "Lord, save me." So he stepped out boldly, but then he realized what he was doing and realized that he couldn't do what he was doing, and he lost faith. He stepped out boldly in a faith that he produced himself rather than the faith that Jesus was giving him. And that's why the faith did not hold him up. That's why he was quick to fall. In fact, Jesus points that out in the next verse. He says, immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. "You of little faith," he said, "why did you doubt?" And that's what we see with Peter in his faith life before he's filled with the Holy Spirit on Pentecost. That he steps out boldly, but then he fails. Because it's a faith that he's built himself rather than the faith that God gives. Let's look at some other examples. Matthew 16, 21 to 23. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and on the third day be raised to life. So he's laying it all out to the disciples to make sure they understand what's about to happen. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. "Never, Lord," he said. "This shall never happen to you. Okay, we're going to defend you. We're going to protect you. We're not going to let them get you. We're not going to let them arrest you or beat you or kill you or any of that." Okay, so here you see him stepping out in his own faith saying, "You can count on me, Jesus. I'm here for you. I'm the one you can count on." Jesus turned and said to Peter, verse 23, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." So here, he's reaching out to defend Jesus, and Jesus instead rebukes him. Okay? Because he's not seeing what God's plan is in all this. Jesus is telling him what God's plan is, and Peter's trying to fight against that. And Peter is tempting Jesus to not go through with it. Does Jesus want to go through with this? Humanly, no, because it's a lot of pain and suffering and death, right? But for the plan of God and true obedience, Jesus does go through with it. But here, Peter's kind of tempting him away. Matthew 17, this one's kind of interesting. Normally in class we won't read this, but let me read parts of it. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on this high mountain, and there he's transfigured before them, verse 2. Just then, verse 3, there appeared before them Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus. Now look at Peter here. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, boy, it's good that we're here with you. If you wish, I'll put up three shelters, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah." Okay, what does that have to do with anything? It doesn't. You know, you may look at that verse and wonder, okay, where is Peter? What's Peter saying here? It doesn't make any sense. Well, that's the point. Peter's quick to act, slow to think, right? He's stepping out boldly in his own faith. He feels like he needs to do something here. But this situation was not something that he was to do anything in. It was entirely something for Jesus to interact, getting a pep talk from Moses and Elijah for what's coming up. And Jesus wanted Peter to witness it. But Peter steps out and says, hey, let me do this. We'll do this. Okay. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud enveloped him, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. When they looked up, they saw no one there except Jesus. So you see his way that he acts and way that he reacts very quickly. Okay. Another story, Luke 22, verses 7 to 13. The day came for Jesus' last Passover, and he sent Peter and John saying, go and make disciples. Yes, he certainly told them to do that, but not at this time. He told them to go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Okay, we'll do that, they said. Where? Well, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you, so follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, "The teacher asks, where's the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He'll show you a large upper room, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things as Jesus had told them, and then they prepared the Passover. So, you see, he doesn't really always understand what's going on, but he is obedient. Okay? Jesus didn't say, go to 437 Elm Street, and that's where we're going to have it, but rather go into town. Some random guy is going to just by chance be walking by with a water jar. Is it a random guy by chance? No, it's part of God's plan. God's put him there. He said, you're going to go in, you'll see this guy, follow him. Wherever he goes, go to that house, find the owner of the house, and that's where we're going to do it. Okay? And it'll all be prepared. So Peter doesn't understand, but he follows. He obeys. All right, next, John chapter 13. This is another story that will be familiar to you. We won't read it all, but this is the night before Jesus died. And before he goes into a few chapters in John teaching them some last-minute lessons and praying for them and all of that, in chapter 13, we see that having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. And what did he do? He got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist, and began washing his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter and said, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "Well, you don't realize now what I'm doing, just like you haven't realized a lot of the stuff I've done before or taught you before, but later you'll understand." And now you see Peter's reactiveness here again. He says, "No, you will never wash my feet." Okay? Because it's beneath you, Jesus, to wash my feet. I should wash your feet. Okay? But that's not what's going on here. Jesus is trying to teach them a lesson about being a servant, right? So Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Well then, Lord," Simon Peter said, "oh, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." Here you see him overreact again, okay? He's gonna do it all, right? Jesus answered Peter, "A person who's had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body's clean." Okay? So, Peter's not really getting it, but he's ready to react and he's ready to respond. And you see, because he's doing it all on his own, rather than following God's leading. Matthew 26, verses 31 to 35. Jesus told them, this is that night, in the upper room, "This very night you will all fall away, because it's written that I'll strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I've risen, I'll go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, typical Peter here, "Hey, Jesus, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said, "this very night, before the rooster crows, you will disown me 3 times. And Peter declared, "Hey, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And then all the other disciples said, "Oh yeah, me too, me too, me too." Okay. So Peter promised to be faithful even if all the others fell away. Typical Peter, right? Well, what happened? Well, we'll get to that in just a minute. Let's go to John 18, because this is something that happened in between there before we see that being fulfilled. In John 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas brings this contingent of soldiers. And what does Peter do? Chapter 18, verse 10 to 11. And Simon Peter, who had a sword, what sword? The sword that he used to help prepare the Passover with. It was a sacrificial sword. It wasn't a fighting sword. But he had a sword, drew it, and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. Okay? Was he aiming for the ear? No, he was aiming for the head. He was trying to defend Jesus, right? Here Jesus is being threatened. He told Jesus, "I'm going to be there to protect you." What's he going to do against this crowd? Again, Peter's quick to act, slow to think. So he goes waving this. Luckily, he was a fisherman rather than a swordsman. And all he did was cut off this guy's ear. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Okay. So here he gets rebuked again for trying to defend and protect his master Jesus. And then one more, chapter 26, verses 69 to 75. And maybe we will read this, because this is key Peter stuff. Okay? This is, Jesus has been arrested. He's in the house of the high priest. Peter was sitting out in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, hey, you were also with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I don't know what you're talking about. Denial one, right? Then he went out to the gateway, and another girl saw him and said to the people, hey, this fellow was with Jesus of Nazareth. He denied it again with an oath. I swear, I do not know the man. After a little while, those standing there went up to Peter and said, surely, you're one of them, for your accent gives you away. Well, then he began to call down curses on him, on himself, and swore to them, you know, may God strike me down if I'm lying, but I swear I don't know the man. Immediately, a rooster crowed. Then Peter remembered the word that Jesus had spoken. Before the rooster crows, you'll disown me three times. And another version says that he looked up and he saw that Jesus was looking at him. And what did he do? He went outside and wept bitterly. And you can just picture Peter. You know, here, when Peter told Jesus that, no way, we're not going to let them arrest you and beat you and kill you. We're going to, I don't know about all these other guys, but you can count on me. Even if I have to die with you, I'm never going to deny you. Was he serious about that? Yes, he was very sincere. He believed that. But then, when it really came down to it, he failed. His faith could not hold him up. Why not? Because it was a faith that he had built, not the faith of God that has the power, that has the strength to stand up to things like that. So Peter failed because he was trying to do it himself. And that's a key message for us. Take a look at all the stuff that Peter did before he had the power of the Holy Spirit. And every time he goes out boldly, much more boldly than I do, but yet he failed because it was all him and no, and not God. So how does that change? Well, after Jesus died, after Jesus completed his ministry, let's take a look at some of the stories there. John 20, verses 1 through 9, we see that on Easter morning, when Mary Magdalene went to the tomb, saw the stone had been removed from the entrance, she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, which is John, because that's the way John refers to himself in his gospel. And she said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they put him. So Peter and the other disciple started running for the tomb. Okay? So they ran. John likes to point out he's a little faster runner, so he got there first, but he stopped. Peter got there. Peter went on into the tomb, checked it out, because he's more of the leader kind of disciple, and checked it out and was confused. But you see his reaction when he... What state is Peter in right now? He is very upset. Number one, he's lost his Lord, that Jesus has died. Number two, he's failed him. The last time that he and Jesus were able to really connect was when he failed Jesus. Okay, and he couldn't do anything about it. There was nothing that Peter could do, and so he was just torn up emotionally. And when he hears that Jesus' body is gone, oh man, now what? And he goes and he checks it out and doesn't know what all that means. Okay, but then he finds Jesus appears to him on Easter day. So you can imagine his relief. And then later, we've got this story in John 21 where they were out fishing, okay? Just kind of didn't know what else to do, so they went fishing. And as they went fishing, they saw somebody out on the shore. This is 21 verse 4. Jesus was on the shore. The disciples didn't realize it was him. And he says, friend, have you caught anything? No. Well, then throw your net on the other side of the boat and you'll find some. They did, and they got a huge number of fish. And John said, hey, I think that's Jesus. And as soon as Simon heard that, he wrapped his outer garment around him, because he'd taken it off, and jumped into the water and swam in. Okay? Typical Peter, right? Stepping out on his own here. But, you see, it's Jesus. And so he anxiously went out there. But then look what Jesus did. When they finished eating, verse 15, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me more than these? Because Peter had said over and over again, I don't know about these other guys, but you can count on me, right? Yes, Lord, You know that I love you. Jesus said, then feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you truly love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, well, take care of my sheep. The third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. What's the point of all that? Jesus allows Peter to come whole. Peter has denied Jesus three times, and now Jesus allows Peter and draws Peter to permit him to confess his love to Jesus three times. Okay? And you see, this is all heartfelt. This is all sincere. And even though Peter failed in his faith, it was still a sincere faith. It was just not founded on the power of the Spirit. Okay? Now, after Jesus ascended, we see Peter kind of took the lead. We see that in Acts chapter 1. In verse 15, in those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and went on and led and talked about how we need to replace Judas, and they proposed some men, and they added Matthias to take Judas's place. But you see Peter taking a leadership role in coming up with the need, hey, we need to replace Judas. And then chapter 2, that's when it all changes. Okay? You have the great coming of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, the beginning of chapter 2, and then verse 14, Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice, and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all those who live in Jerusalem, let me tell you what you're seeing. Listen to what I've got to say here, okay? And he goes on and says, verse 22, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. Okay, you've seen those things. And then, verse 36, he goes on to tell about some stuff, and then about Jesus, and then he says, therefore, let all of Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He is Lord and he is the Messiah. Okay, the promised one of God. When the people heard this, they were cut to their heart and said to Peter and the disciples, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So Peter gave this great speech on the day of Pentecost, which wasn't a speech that he was capable of giving. In fact, it says later on that the Sanhedrin, when he spoke before the Sanhedrin, they were amazed at his speaking because they realized he was an unschooled, ordinary fisherman and not able to speak how he could other than the power of God. And so the Spirit works through him, and 3,000 people became Christian that day. That day. What a great power of the Spirit at work here, right? You then see in the next couple chapters, chapters 3 and 4, that the power of the Spirit now at work. That it's no longer Peter. It's no longer the faith that he's built for himself, but now it's the faith that comes through the Holy Spirit. And he heals a crippled beggar. He then explains to the onlookers what's going on. He then is brought before the Sanhedrin, and look at how he responds to them when they... he talks to the people and he says, salvation is found in no one else. There's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. When the Sanhedrin saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Okay? So the Sanhedrin is recognizing that these guys are speaking with the power of God. They command them, verse 18, not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus, but Peter and John replied, hey, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God. But we cannot help but speak about what we've seen and what we've heard. Okay? So you see the boldness and the power that God channels through Peter, and this time he doesn't fail because it's not based on him, it's based on God. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, you then got some other leadership power of Peter in terms of the Ananias and Sapphira incident and the importance of the body of Christ kind of comes through there. We don't have time to really get into that whole story, but you see his leadership role that's all a function of not of what he wants, but of what God wants and what he's spreading there. Okay? So that's Peter. Okay? And that's his background. Now, what did he recognize his role to be? He obviously was leader. He was gifted by the Holy Spirit to spread the gospel. And we see in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, you know, it's not right for us, the apostles, to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. So they saw that while waiting on tables, serving others, okay, there's lots of ministries in the church that are very, very important, but these guys were gifted and specifically called by Christ to be apostles, to go forth, which is what apostle means, to take the gospel forward, okay, the ministry of the word of God, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. And that became even clear later on, even clarified further. Galatians chapter 2, 7 to 9, Paul explains it. He says, you know, they saw that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been to the Jews. For God, who is at work in the ministry of Peter as an apostle to the Jews, was also at work in my ministry as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Peter, and John, those reputed to be pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they to the Jews. So here we see from Paul's words that Peter recognized that his calling, that where God especially gifted him, was to take the good news of Jesus Christ to Jews. Okay? To spread the gospel among Jews. But even though that was his focus, that wasn't what the church was all about, right? So God then used Peter to teach the church, the whole body of Christ, that Jesus did not come just to save Jews, but he came to save all people. And we see that in some stories in Acts. We'll start Acts chapter 8, verses 14 to 17. And there we see that the beginning of the Christian church, and we've mentioned this before, started out focused on Jews, right? Showing Jews that Jesus is the fulfillment of all the messianic prophecies, that he is the Messiah that we've been looking for, that God has promised. So God needed to get them out further. He needed to get them from Jerusalem and Judea on into Samaria and to the ends of the earth, right? And so, with the persecution that broke out at the beginning of Acts 2, people then scattered, the Christians scattered throughout Judea and Samaria, we see in verse 1. And those who had been scattered in verse 4 preached the word wherever they went. And then we start seeing some stories about Philip and how he spread the gospel, and he went into Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there in verse 5. People became Christian. Even this sorcerer named Simon in verse 13 believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, what did they do? They sent Peter and John to them. They sent the leaders to go check it out. Okay, I thought only Jews were supposed to be Christians, right? But now Samaritans, we hear, are becoming Christians. Let's go check it out. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come up on any of them. They'd simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. So now we see that Peter was right in the middle of seeing the Holy Spirit's confirmation that even Samaritans were called into salvation through what Christ did. Now, when he left Samaria, he didn't just go straight back to Jerusalem, but rather he went around spreading the gospel on the way back in all sorts of different places. We see in chapter 9, verse 32, as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. Okay, and then in 35, well, after a couple of verses that talk about a paralytic that then Peter healed, all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon in the area saw him and turned to the Lord. And in 42, we see then that after healing this woman in Joppa, Tabitha, this became known all over Joppa and many people believed in the Lord. So you see that he goes around in other places, both Judea and Samaria, spreading the gospel and bringing more people to Christ. And then we see Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. So that kind of sets the stage for the next part, lesson that God has for Peter. And that is, by living with a tanner is always around dead carcasses, right? Dead animal skins. Things that are unclean, okay, that are unclean to the Jew. And then that sets the stage then for the vision that we have in chapter 10 that God gives him that teaches Peter, don't call something unclean that I've declared to be clean, that then sets him, prepares him to go and take the gospel to some non-Jews. And he does about as non-Jewish as you could get, a centurion from Italy, as Roman as you could get. And they become Christian, and you see that in at the end of chapter 10. In chapter 11, the apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him and said, "You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them. How could you do that? That's the worst thing you could do, right?" And then Peter goes to explain and says, "You know, I thought that too, but then God gave me these visions that taught me not to call something unclean that he's called clean." And then he gave this vision to this guy. We came together and it was obvious that they had received the Holy Spirit just as we had. So if God gave them the same gift that he gave us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? That was verse 17. When they heard this, verse 18, they had no further objections and they praised God saying, so then God has granted even the Gentiles repentance unto life. So, not only was Peter in the middle of baptizing the first Gentile Christians, but he brought that light bulb moment to the rest of the body of Christ that helped them realize that you don't have to be Jewish to be a Christian, that Jesus came to save all people, not just the Jews. And that was this big light bulb, and Peter was right there in the middle of it. Okay? So God used Peter to reveal to the church that the gospel is for all people, not just the Jews. That was obviously a key message that Paul taught, that Paul went around spreading, because that was Paul's focus, is going to the Gentiles. He obviously, wherever he went, he started out in the synagogues to show the Jews, because Paul was a very strong Jew too, and he wanted the Jews to realize that the Messiah has come. But then he would turn and focus his attention onto the Gentiles. Did Peter agree or disagree with Paul's understanding of the gospel and the inclusion of the Gentiles? Well, obviously God has worked on Peter. Let's look at some aspects of this. Acts chapter 15, verses 5 to 11. This is the whole first council of Christians that we get. The council in Jerusalem where Paul and Barnabas came down and we're stressing the point that Gentiles do not need to be circumcised, do not need to follow the traditions and the laws of the Jews, do not need to become Jews before they can be Christians. And we see that they came up and they argued this and explained things, and then the apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, verse 7, Peter got up and addressed them, "Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He made no distinction between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. So now then, why do you try to test God by putting a neck on the disciples, putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it's through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're saved, just as they are. So he stood up and argued on the same side as Paul, okay, alongside Paul against circumcising Gentiles, and that was what then that the believers then came to that conclusion. Was he always on the same side as Paul? Paul tells a little story in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 12 that's kind of interesting. And he says, you know, when Peter came to Antioch, okay, Antioch was the home church for Paul. Antioch being the fourth largest city in the, or third largest city in the Roman Empire. That's where Paul and Barnabas' church was and where they were sent out. And when Peter came to Antioch, Paul says, I opposed him to his face because he was clearly in the wrong. Okay, so there's a little disagreement between the two. What happened? Well, before certain men came from James, in other words, James is Jesus' brother who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. So before certain men came from the mother church in Jerusalem, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. But when those men arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, Peter, you're a Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs? So you see a disagreement that they had, and Paul says, hey, I wasn't afraid to talk to Peter in his face and to point out where he was in the wrong. Okay, so Peter was human too. Even after being filled with the Holy Spirit, we still sin, right? We're still human. And Peter did. And he recognized that and recognized what he was doing there. Okay, one more. 2 Peter 3. And I guess maybe part of the question here is, did that argument that those guys have create some animosity between the two? Well, look at later on when Peter wrote his second letter, chapter 3, verses 15 to 16. He says, bear in mind, people, that our Lord's patience means salvation. Just as our dear brother Paul also wrote you with the wisdom that God gave him. He writes the same way in all of his letters, speaking in them these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, but that ignorant and unstable people distort as they do with other scriptures to their own destruction. So here you see he thought a lot about what God was doing through Paul. He thought a lot about Paul. He said that Paul had God-given wisdom. And he even referred to Paul's letters, put them at the same level of scripture. Okay, we have them in our scripture now. But at that time when they were written, they were just letters that this guy was writing. But he referred to them as scripture. So there you see Peter, okay? Now you see that Peter and Paul met with each other a few times, but we don't see that they spent a lot of time together, but they were obviously pillars and leaders of the body of Christ, and they would talk from time to time, okay? And they thought highly of each other as well because they saw the Spirit working through one another. All right, well, let's talk about 1 Peter. That's really what our lesson today is about, is the first letter that Peter wrote. If you look at the very first verse, you see that it's from Peter, and he calls himself an apostle of Jesus Christ. And in chapter 5, verse 12, we see that he says, with the help of Silas, who I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. Okay, what does that verse have to do with anything? Well, with the help of Silas, okay, I've written to you briefly. That's the point, is that he was an uneducated fisherman who probably couldn't write very well, so he likely dictated this letter to Silas, who wrote it down. Okay, and Paul, we see, likely did that in places too. And that's why we also think that the Gospel of Mark is Peter's gospel. Peter couldn't write it down, but Mark did, and gave it there. We also see in verse 1 that it was from Peter to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So he wrote this to, it's a circular letter, epistle, that is to be circulated through various churches in these regions. And if you look at a map, this is all Asia Minor. It's all Turkey, the northern part of Turkey. Okay, so it doesn't have Pamphylia and Phrygia in the southern part, but it does have the northern parts on up into Bithynia and Pontus, that area. Okay, so this is who he was writing this letter to. Where was he when he wrote it? I'll go back to 5 again, but this time verse 13. He says, she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you her greetings, and so does my son Mark. So it says Mark's there with him, right? And that's what we get, is we get Mark and Peter together, and that's how we get the connection with Peter's gospel, being the gospel of Mark. And where is he? It says in Babylon. Babylon? Why would he be in Babylon? Turn to Revelation chapter 17, verse 5. And in Revelation it says, the title was written on her forehead, Mystery. Okay, that's the name, Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes and of the abominations of the earth. So there we see a reference to Babylon. And what does it go on to say, verse 18? The woman you saw is the great city that rules over the kings of the earth. So Babylon is referred to as this great evil city that rules over the kingdoms of the earth, which is, in those days, was Rome. Okay, Peter was in Rome. And Babylon was a nickname that the Christians gave to Rome, the city of Rome, during the time of Nero, during Nero's persecution when he was killing off the Christians. I mean, what better analogy could you have? You know, maybe today you might, people might refer to something as Berlin, you know, as Hitler, as a leader who's killing off a group of people. But here they referred to Rome as Babylon. So, Peter was in Babylon, was in Rome, likely in prison during this time, for under Nero. We see in 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 11 that says, only Luke is with me, get Mark and bring him with you because he's helpful to me in my ministry. So there we also see that Paul had called for Timothy or for Mark to come, and so the thought is that Mark was in Rome at this time, and so was Peter. Now, what was going on? This persecution of Nero. It started in 64 AD when Nero set fire to Rome so that he could rebuild a new and grander Rome. Okay? And he looks out and it's old and there's a lot of old stuff that is in slum areas and all that. So he set fire to it so that it would be cleared off. And what did he do? He blamed it on the Christians. He said the Christians did it. And he didn't care about Christians one way or another, but they became his scapegoat. They became the reason for why Rome burned. And that started a great persecution of the Christians. In and around Rome were arrested, tortured, and killed. They would be crucified, thrown to the lions or dogs, burned at the stake. And this is all a great persecution that Nero started. Tradition says that Peter and Paul were arrested and brought to Rome as criminals. They were tried under Nero and then supposedly executed. In John 21, Jesus foretold what was going to happen to Peter. We don't have the stories of these their executions or whatever, but we see that in John 21, 18 to 19, Jesus reinstated Peter with, do you love me, feed my sheep, that we read earlier. He says, I tell you the truth. When you were younger, you dressed yourself and you went where you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will dress you and lead you where you don't want to go. Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. And then he said to him, follow me. So Jesus is foretelling Peter's death, which is understood to have been a crucifixion. And tradition says that Peter did not want to be crucified in the same manner that Jesus was, and so he had them crucify him upside down. Okay. 1 Peter 5, verse 12, if we go back to that, with the help of Silas, I've written to you briefly, tradition also says that Silas took the letter and word of Paul's death to Peter. Okay? Peter, 1 Peter 1, 1, in that opening verse, he says, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, etc. So the point is that because of Nero's persecution, the Christians had scattered. Anyone in and around Rome, in and around Italy, would have left and gone somewhere. And so we have this scattering throughout Asia Minor that Peter then is writing to those Christians. Okay, strangers in the world, scattered. Chapter 4, verses 12 to 13. Dear friends, don't be surprised at the painful trial that you're suffering. Okay? It's real. They are suffering. But don't be surprised as though something strange were happening to you, but rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ. Look how he suffered and suffered on your behalf. Okay? And now you get to participate with him in that, so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Okay? So don't be surprised at the painful trial you're suffering. Again, what we talked about last week, as we're members of the body of Christ, Satan's going to do everything he can to injure and destroy the body of Christ. So don't be surprised when he does that. Chapter 5, verses 8 to 9. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Okay, so you're not in this alone. There are Christians everywhere that are undergoing suffering. So take comfort in that, that you are, the whole body's being attacked. It's not just you. Okay. And then chapter 2, verses 13 through 14, he says, live such good life. No, chapter verse 13. Submit yourselves to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as a supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to command those who do right. You may have read that verse before and think, okay, yeah, we're supposed to obey our leaders. Okay, I understand that. Let's go on. But look at the context at which he wrote this. These guys were being persecuted. And it's not just the persecution of the Jews. This is by the emperor of the empire that Nero wanted Christians dead, so that means everybody wanted Christians dead. That went out. People who supported the emperor were going to be on his side and were going to persecute the Christians. So the Christians had a lot of trouble with, and Nero was Satan to them, right? He lived in Babylon. But what does Peter say? Submit yourselves to the authorities, even the emperor, even the head king. Okay? Despite the persecution, obey the authorities. Big statement for him to make in that time, in that context. Okay. Well, let's look at our picture that tells us a little bit about some of the concepts that Peter includes in this letter. Okay? We start out, and at the bottom right, this is a great picture, and you're going to love this picture, at least I do. At the bottom right, we have this discarded dark garment. And Peter tells them in this letter to get rid of the old nature, put off the old nature. Chapter 2, verse 1, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Okay? So get rid of all those things of the old nature. Put off the old nature. Verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Okay? So, be like an alien in this world. Okay? It's human nature to like to do those things, but don't be part of human nature. Okay? As aliens in the world, abstain from those sinful desires. Stay away from those sinful desires that you succumbed to before. okay, in the old garment. And then chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, you've spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it's strange that you don't plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. Okay? He says, you've spent enough time doing as the pagans have done. That's not what you're all about anymore. Put off the old nature. Instead, put on the new nature. You've been born anew, and that's what we get with the light garment, the white garment that the guy is wearing, okay, the figure's wearing there. Chapter 1, verse 3, he starts it out and says this. He says, praise be to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In His great mercy, He's given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. So we've put off the old nature and we've been born anew. He's given us a new birth into a living hope. We don't have to worry about the past anymore. Verse 2, you have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by His blood. So you have been chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ. Put on this new garment of obedience to Jesus Christ. You've been chosen and given that garment. Verse 23, you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. Okay, you've been born again of imperishable seed. And then chapter 2, verse 12, live such good lives among pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that He visits us. Live such good lives that people, even the pagans, will see your goodness and glorify God because of it. Put on the new nature. Take off the old nature, put on the new nature. Now this figure is walking on this narrow road that's got lots of obstacles in it. You got stuff all in the road, the branches or the roots and the snakes and the fire and all this other stuff. And it's a tough road to follow. And that's the point. The road is narrow that leads to life. Jesus pointed that out. We'll go back to where He said that in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 7, verses 13 to 14. Jesus said, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. So this road that leads to life is narrow. Small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life. Only a few find it. We need to make sure that we're ones of those few that find it. 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 to 2. Peter says, therefore, since Christ suffered in His body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who suffered in His body is done with sin. As a result, he doesn't live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. So, obedience to Christ implies denial of self. You don't live the rest of your earthly life for evil desires, but rather for the will of God. Deny yourself and follow God. Going back to Matthew again, Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Jesus said to His disciples, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So that narrow road calls us to deny ourselves, to stop following our desires and wills that take us off of that road into the dark forest, but rather to follow God along this narrow road. That dark forest, the point of that is that evil is real. Okay? Evil is real. It's going to exert its pressures on you. Satan is out there trying to pull us away from God. Peter points that out in 1 Peter 5, 8 to 9. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in your faith because you know that your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Okay? So the devil is actively out there looking for someone to devour. It takes work, but you need to resist them. Okay? And God gives us the power to resist them. We've talked about that. Now, right in the middle of the road, we've got this burning log. And this has to do with the persecution that they were enduring at that time and persecution that has been endured ever since. It's my understanding that more people have died for their Christian faith within the last 100 years than in all the years combined before that. So persecution is not a thing of the past. He points out, chapter 1, verses 6 to 7, he says, "You know, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have to have suffered grief in all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed." So, for a little while you may have to suffer, but it's strengthening your faith and it's helped proving your faith to be genuine. Okay? But there may be suffering in this life as a Christian. Chapter 2, 19 to 21. "It's commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he's conscious of God. But how's it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure that, well, that's commendable before God. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." So it's commendable before God if you suffer for the sake of Christ, if you suffer for doing good and endure it just like Christ suffered for you. Did he suffer because he wanted to? No. It was painful. He didn't want to. But he gave us an example that we're to follow. And Peter says in chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, that if you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you're blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. If you suffer, now it shouldn't be as a murderer or a thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear his name. Okay? So if you suffer as a Christian, praise God that you're suffering because you're a Christian. So the burning log is, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal. Okay? We've been called to suffer for the sake of righteousness. Okay? Suffering can be a part of being a Christian. We see that there's a few paths that lead off the road, and there's broken tablets off the road. Okay? The point of that is that temptations will come. Resist them. 1 Peter 1, 13-16, "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given to you when Jesus Christ is revealed. As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance. But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all that you do. For it's written, 'Be holy because I am holy.'" So, be self-controlled. Control yourself. Don't follow those temptations. Okay? Resist the temptations. Do not conform to evil desires. Be holy just as God is holy. Chapter 2, verse 16. "Live as free men." The gospel frees us tremendously, right? "Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Instead, live as servants of God." Okay? So, don't use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. And then chapter 4, verse 7, "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray." Be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Temptations will come. It's what these side roads and the broken tablets mean, but resist them. Be self-controlled to resist them. Resist those temptations. Next, we see the shaft of light coming down on the man, and the point of that is that we do not walk alone. God walks with us. We're not in this all by ourselves. 2 verse 9, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. You're a chosen people. God has chosen you. He's going to be with you. He's called you into His wonderful light. You do not walk alone. God walks with you. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 11. Each one should use whatever gift he's received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in all of its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To Him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. The point Peter's making here is that God gives us gifts, and we're to use those gifts. We're to use the gifts, words, and strength that God gives us to do His work. Peter, above all, understood this because he saw how he tried to do things on his own and how the results were so much different when he used the words, the gifts, and the strength that God gave him. You do not walk alone. God walks with you. Chapter 5, verse 10, and God, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will Himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. God will restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. He'll give you the power to walk that narrow road and to avoid those temptations that lead you astray. Then finally, we see as you look forward in the future on that road, that the road leads to light. The point that Peter makes is that endure, and you will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Chapter 1, verses 4 to 5. Peter says, into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. So, we have an inheritance that can never perish, never spoil, never fade. It's always there. We can count on it. Okay? It's an unfading crown of glory. So, as we endure, we have that inheritance waiting for us. Verses 8 and 9. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And even though you do not see Him now, you believe in Him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you're receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay? So as you believe without seeing, as you believe in faith, as your relationship with God is based on the faith that He gives us, then you will receive salvation of your soul. That's the crown, unfading crown of glory. Chapter 3, verses 9 to 12. He says, do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing. Because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing. For whoever would love life and see his good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from deceitful speech. He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So whoever would love life must turn from evil and do good, must endure. If you want the crown of glory, eternal life, you must endure. Turn from evil, do good, seek peace, pursue it. Okay. Verse 15. In your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that you have, the hope in eternal life. In other words, always be prepared to share the good news of Jesus Christ with others. Chapter 4, 17 to 18, he says, it's time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will the outcome be for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if, like it says in Proverbs, if it's hard for the righteous to be saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? So, if you think it's so hard for us, what about those who don't have a relationship with God? Okay? All right, a recap of this picture. It's a great picture. Okay? Starting out with a discarded dark garment, we're called to put off the old nature and instead put on the new nature that we've been given as we've been born anew, and that's the white garment that the figure's wearing. We're called to walk this narrow road. The road is narrow that leads to life. We're called to walk that. Few find it, but it's the only road that leads to life. Instead of the road, you have this dark forest, and Peter reminds us that evil is real. Satan is always working to exert his pressures on us to pull us off of that road. As we walk that road, there's these obstacles that we run into. There's this fiery log that there may be fiery ordeals that we have to encounter. There may be persecution and suffering that come with being a Christian. The paths that lead off the road, the broken tablets, point out that there's many temptations to go different ways, to get off of that narrow road. Resist them. Okay? Be self-controlled. The shaft of light, we're not on that narrow road all alone, but God is with us. God walks with us. God shows us the way. And as we follow that way, that road leads to light. That road, as we endure on that road, we will obtain the unfading crown of glory. Okay? So what great lessons that Peter has for us in his book. We see a lot of history with Peter, a lot of interesting things. I see a lot of myself in Peter. Okay? You might as well. And I always look to Peter as a great example of don't try to do it yourself because you'll fail. Rather, trust in, depend on the faith that God gives you, and that will never fail. And let's close with prayer. God, our Father, we thank you for the example of the life of Peter that tells us a lot about our tendencies and our desires to try to take matters into our own hands and control you. Control our relationship with you. And that's always going to fail. But instead, we then see how Peter was able to come above it all and didn't fail when he trusted in you. Trusted in your direction, your guidance, your will, your way, your faith. And that's a lesson that we all need to learn. A lesson that we need to follow that narrow road, the road that you've paved out before us, and that you lead us on, and not to get distracted and led astray by all the things of this world. We thank you for the love that you've given us, that you've paved that road for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, and you carry us on that road, you point us in the right direction, and you give us the strength and power to avoid all those temptations and the power of Satan that tries to pull us off that road. We pray this in the great name of Jesus Christ, the one who brings us to you. Amen.